So I play in a winter soccer competition. It's the Canberra Churches League. The morning service assures me that Dixon Baptist did have a team long in the league long ago. They don't have a team at the moment. My team, Dungarlan Anglican, is doing all right. We're about mid-table this season. We had a not great start to the season. We had a horror previous season last year, and we had a terrible end to the season before that. So when we had a win about 5 or 6 weeks ago now, we calculated that we had broken about an 18-month losing streak for our team, which was very exciting. It's a good feeling to be on the other side of that. We've done a bit better since then as well. It wasn't just a one-off win. But looking back, there are some challenges to keeping going week after week. You know, how do you deal with the lack of the results that you want, especially in a world where results are often more important than how you got them? Results can be the only thing you have to show for your efforts. And if you don't have results, if you don't have the win, you can wonder if your efforts mean anything at all. You might know or remember a line from the movie The Empire Strikes Back that nicely summarises how we can think this way. The line is from Master Yoda, who sets his young apprentice Luke a difficult task. Luke is sceptical but says he'll try, to which Yoda responds, "Do or do not, there is no try." Basically saying that only Luke's success will be the judge of whether he tried or not. And, you know, there's some common wisdom there. If we seek to make a difference in the world, we should do things in ways that get results. And sometimes the only way to measure how hard we tried is to look at the results. But that's not the full story, right? We still fail at things all the time, even when we try our best. We lose soccer games, even though we went to training. We miss out on a job, even though we worked really hard in the application. We get the kids late to school again because of a last-minute tantrum, even though we stayed up late making lunches and getting everything ready. And as we read the Bible, and as we understand God's call for us to lead lives that are compassionate, and selfless, and disciplined, and devoted, and we try really hard to grow our faith and our holiness, you know, we can still look at our lives, and if we're honest, we can see how far we still are from God's standards, and what the Bible calls righteousness, lives that are right with God and right with each other. Now, this isn't a new problem for our generation or the generations that are here. It's not a new problem for humanity, something every generation has faced. And throughout history, people have tried to solve it in some way. In the mid-1500s, a theologian called Gabriel Biel summed up one possible solution. He said, "To the one who does what is in him, God will not deny grace." He said it in Latin, actually, not in English, but that's basically what he said. And what he meant was that the person who tries their best, who uses what they do have, even though they don't reach God's standards, well, they'll be given grace to cover the shortfall. It's an attractive solution in some ways. It's one that we're probably familiar with in the form of "it doesn't matter as long as you tried." It's a solution that recognises that on the one hand, in our sinful human nature, we can't reach God's standards. But it still motivates us, on the other hand, to give it our best shot anyway. And it was fairly common thinking in the church at the time. But it was a solution that still troubled someone who studied Buell's work, a professor of theology in Wittenberg called Martin Luther. Luther was very devoted to his religion. He joined a monastery, he carefully carried out its daily rituals, and he would beat himself if he felt he had failed in some way. Luther had a keen sense of his own sinfulness. He was very aware that even no matter how hard he was working, he still didn't always do his best. And so he was deeply worried with the question of whether he had done his best and so had earned salvation. Because even though our best isn't good enough, we so often fail to do even our best. We don't always do the best job that we can at work. And we snap at our families, not because we've been working hard, but because we've stayed up too late watching Netflix. We fail to do our best for God. We know the sort of person he wants us to be, kind, loving, generous, devoted. But so often we just follow our selfish desires. We try to make up for it by being nice most of the time, by giving to charity, coming to church, trying to do a good job at home and at work. But how could we really know if that's enough? How can we know that God still loves us and saves us when we fail him so often? Well, in the Bible, in passages like the one from Ephesians that we're looking at tonight, we see a different answer from what Gabrielle Beale would say. We see that grace is a free gift that can't be earned in any way. So tonight I'm going to talk a little bit more about Luther and the thinking that came about from his investigation into the Bible and the Bible's teaching on grace in particular. Then after that, secondly, I'm going to go into the Ephesians passage a little bit more detail so we can see its teaching on grace for ourselves. And then thirdly, tonight we'll think about what grace might look like worked out in our own lives. So Martin Luther, you know, in the torment and the anguish of clearly seeing his own sinfulness, he found himself going back to the Bible. And as it happened, so too did many other people at that period in history who, for the first time, had access to printed Bibles in their own language. And the result was what we call the Reformation. It was a movement from within the church back to the Bible, away from the teachings of the church at the time, which had over the centuries slowly departed from where it began. Back at Gungahlin, where I normally am on a Sunday, we've been going through a series on the five solas, sola meaning being Latin for alone. The five solas are five key points about salvation that the Bible teaches, but the church at the time of the Reformation had added bits to each of those points. This year, of course, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and so it's a good time to be thinking about what motivated these things. Now, the five solas, I am going to talk through them for you. The five solas don't come in any particular order, but I'm going to describe them in an order that might just sort of help you see how they fit together. It's an order that I find useful to think through. So the first sola is that salvation is by grace alone, the first alone, first sola. Our salvation begins with God's choice to give the gift of salvation to someone who doesn't deserve it. His choice is by his grace alone. There's nothing about us that attracts him so much that he's kind of forced to give it to us. And there's nothing we can do to earn salvation so that it becomes sort of part gift, part reward. Now, this gift of grace that comes, it's not kind of an abstract idea or giving. It's a person. The gift is Christ. Christ alone paid for our sins. No other sacrifice, no other activity on our part makes any contribution towards that payment. Christ alone, which is the second sola. Since Christ, this information about how he paid for our sins has been recorded in Scripture. Scripture contains all the information we need to know how to be saved, and also to grow and mature as Christians. Now, other information that you read in books or hear in church as well can be helpful, very helpful at times, but it's not necessary. The church at the time of the Reformation said that not only did you need to know what was in the Bible, you also needed to know what things that the Pope had said, and the Pope could make additions to what was needed to be what you needed to be saved. The Reformers said that what can be found in Scripture alone is sufficient to make a Christian. Sufficient to make a Christian. Scripture alone, the third sola. And the message of Scripture, when you go to it and read it, is that faith in Christ and faith alone, which is the fourth sola, is how you receive this gracious gift of salvation. Works are not required to fill out your faith, which is what the church was teaching at the time. And because salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, it's to the glory of God alone, which is the fifth sola. God gets full credit for our salvation. We get none. So grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Five solas of the Reformation. Now I'm focusing on grace alone today, tonight, And our passage from Ephesians has some pretty clear teaching on grace. So let's turn to that now for the second part of the talk. If you do have your Bibles there, you can just have a quick look at the end of chapter 1. You see that the end of chapter 1 talks about the glory and power of God the Father and of Christ, who he raised from the dead to rule over all. But then chapter 2 starts with a contrast, as for you. Christ is risen and powerful, but you, me, us, are on the contrary, verse 1, still dead in our transgressions and sins. Of course, that doesn't mean physically dead. We wouldn't be able to read this if that was the case. But spiritually dead. Verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Not just dead, but heading to hell. Verse 4, by nature, deserving wrath. By nature, a very state, there's something about the very state of our being that is deserving of going to hell and of God's wrath. So if we're dead, then it can only be God. Verse 4 and 5, it is God who is rich in mercy who makes us alive in Christ. Even though we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace we have been saved. Now this is very different to what Gabriel Buell would say, right? Remember, he thought that we could earn grace if we just tried our best. He's assuming we start with a fighting chance. This passage in Ephesians says that we've lost the game even before we go on the field. Dead people can't do anything, not even try. And Yoda, of course, would be in despair. Remember, he needs results, regardless of whether he had to try hard or not. And dead people certainly don't get results. And that's all of us. That's all of us. Verse 3, all of us lived among them, the disobedient. You know, Paul, who wrote this passage, writes elsewhere in Romans, that a verse that you're probably familiar with, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he notes that it's only by God's kindness to us that people aren't as bad as our sinful nature should make us be. Little slight tangent, this aspect of grace is what theologians call God's common grace. It's a grace that is extended to everyone. It restrains evil from completely destroying our world. It stops us from being the worst that we should be or the worst that we could be. But common grace is only the gift of restraint. It's not the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation is available to all, of course, but as down to verse 8 in our Ephesians passage says, it is by grace we have been saved through faith. The gracious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ requires faith in Jesus to be received. And so we can answer Martin Luther's problem. How do I know if I've done enough for God to consider it my best and so reward my efforts with salvation? And the answer is you don't need to know that. All you need to know is that you trust in Jesus and you can know you're saved. Because salvation is an undeserved gift. It's given even though you don't deserve it. And as we think about being dead in sin, we might wonder why God might save us at all. There's nothing about our lives, good or bad, that gives us any credit towards salvation. But we can find some of God's reasons also in this passage in Ephesians. Have a look at verse 4 again. Because of his great love for us, because he is rich in mercy. Verse 7, the riches of his grace are a kindness to us. God is kind to us. And then verse 9, we are not saved by works, so no one can boast. God saves us by grace so that he alone can boast. He alone can take the credit for our salvation. He alone gets the glory. Now, despite all this focus on what God has done, the passage finishes with a word about us. Have a look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I want to finish in the third part of the talk tonight by thinking about grace in our lives today. It should catch our attention that Paul, after insisting in verse 9 that we are not saved in any way by our works, he then immediately turns to the topic of our works in verse 10. His point is that good works, obedience to God, living a holy life, trying hard to that end, is the result of salvation, not the cause. God's grace changes us. We're no longer dead in our sin, but alive in Christ. We do good works as an expression of who we are now, who God has created us to be and made us to be. Good works that God has already planned out for us and gives us the ability to do. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, actually in chapter 15, if you've got your Bibles there, you can flip to it quickly. I'm going to read it out and then we'll come back to Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul worked harder than anyone else because of grace. Because of grace. When Gabriel Biel came up with his thinking on grace, I think he was probably worried that if people thought grace was free, then they'd have no motivation to work. And so he wanted to make sure that people would at least try. But his answer was a distortion of the Bible's teaching on grace. What we find in Ephesians is that grace doesn't stop us from doing good works. It's not an excuse to not do good works. Grace enables us to do them with the right perspective. We try and we do not to achieve salvation, not to achieve our own glory, but we do that because God is actively involved in our lives, leading us through the good works that he's planned for us to do. That means there's still scope for hard work, for self-improvement, for assessing our performance. And there's still scope for trying hard in the face of regular failure. But we do that with the active involvement of God that comes by his grace. He leads us through the good works he's planned for us to do, not to earn salvation, but to experience it. Salvation is here, it's now, and the life to be lived by grace waits for us. By grace, we remove ourselves from temptations to sin and plan on how to avoid them. When we can't avoid them, we do fight and we fight, confident that God isn't standing off for waiting for our victory, but by our side with us. By grace, we have compassion for our friends, even though we're too tired and unable to help at times. By grace, we worship God for his character and his work here in church and through our weeks. And when we fail even to do our best, the first place we go is grace and all that comes with it. Grace means that we can trust that God is going to work things out, even if they're not the way that we want. Grace means we have another chance to get things right. Grace means it's possible for us to get things right. If you're struggling with life, with failures, with sin, with disappointment in yourself, the first place you go is not try again. It's grace and the one who gives it. Go straight to God, and with his help, with his love, we can give life another shot. A life of compassion, of selflessness, of discipline, devotion. And because that's exactly what God created us to be, with those things comes a life of meaning and of purpose and of joy and of peace and contentment. These things can only come through an experience of God's grace. Please, friends, as you go into your week, commit yourselves to living by grace. Let me pray.